All right, let me pick it up at John 14. Let me pick it up at John 14, verse 13. Let me reread that. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we tack on the end of every prayer, in Jesus' name, amen? I hear it a lot.
Yeah.
You know, people think through their prayers, they're thoughtful, they make their requests, and then they go, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, and that's the end of the prayer. Well, asking in my name is not tacking on a little statement like that. In biblical and Jewish thinking, to ask in the name of something is to ask consistent with the character of the object. In Jewish and biblical thinking, to name something is to be describing its character, its essence. For example, the best example, I think, is the name Yeshua. It's unfortunate that it gets translated into English as Jesus. It loses all its force. Yeshua comes from the root yasha. Yasha means save, to save. Yeshua means savior. So a better translation, in order to get the idea, God tells Mary, you shall name him Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. So you see, Yeshua speaks of the character and mission of the Savior, right? Yeshayahu, Isaiah, Yeshayahu, God is salvation. That's Isaiah's personal name. It comes into English as Isaiah. What does it mean to us? Nothing in English. It should be translated, hey, God is salvation, come over here. Can you imagine his mother? Hey, God saves, come over here. You know, that might speak to you if you spoke that. So when you name something in the Bible, when God names something in the Bible, it speaks of the character and essence of the object name. So when we ask in Yeshua's name, what we're asking is, in Jesus' name means this: I trust that this prayer is fully in accord with his glory, his honor, his power, his authority, something like that. In other words, I'm trusting, Lord, that this prayer is consistent with his character and will. That's the point of asking in Jesus' name. Okay? And you don't have to tack that little phrase on at the end of your prayer. That's not the idea. The idea is you pray in accord with all that he is. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we shall receive for him. Why? This isn't a blank check. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. See, prayer is not a blank check where God fills out his name on the check and we fill in the amount. You know, a Hummer, $10 million. Yeah, win the lottery, yeah. Prayer is not a blank check. We are to pray in accordance with God's character, and our other obligations are to live righteous, obedient lives. We're to keep his commandments and do good works. Those are the things that are pleasing in his sight. So there's some other characteristics of answered prayer. And here's some scripture verses on your outline that back up the idea that we're to do good works. So they're all listed on your outline. John 15:7, another verse that is not a blank check. If, notice the qualifier at the beginning of John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Well, there's a blank check, if you qualify, okay? How do we qualify? Our responsibility is to personally abide. Now, what does that word abide mean? It means to continue, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to remain, to stand, to tarry in him. Put it another way, we're to hang on to him with all our might and soul and strength. Mind, everything. We're to cling to him with everything that we've got. That's the idea. And secondly, make sure his words abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry in us. So we're to cling to him with all our might, and we're to eat his word, right? Just like Ezekiel was told, eat this scroll, make it part of your life, assimilate it. That's what we're to do as well. And then, you know, what we ask for will be fully in concert with his character and his will, won't it? When we know his word, when it's part of our soul. So practical application. This means we have to consistently or constantly be growing in our knowledge of the facts of the Bible. That's the first step. We have to know what His commandments are in the New Covenant, and there's over 600. You guys already know that, I've told you. There are many commands in the New Covenant. And what is pleasing in His sight. That's where we bring in Tanakh. That's where we bring in the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for doctrine, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. We learn things that are pleasing in His sight by reading all of the Scriptures. So we have to know the facts, and then we have to do them. Live them out best we can. Live them out best we can. Yes?
I have a question, a couple ones. The name Jesus itself, does it come from like a derivative of Joshua? Who first came up with the name Jesus? Is it the Old English?
Oh, it came into Greek as Jesus, and then it comes into English as Jesus. Okay? All right. And yes, Joshua is a derivative of Yasha as well. Yeshua is a derivative of Yasha, which means to save.
How do you spell that?
Yasha, Y-A-S-H-A, that's the root. That's the three-letter Hebrew root, Yasha, to save. He saved, literally what it means. Yes?
And when people, Christians, with good intent, they pray for someone, they say, be healed in the name of Jesus. Is that appropriate, or should we say, be healed or whole or complete according to God's will?
Well,
how do you phrase that?
Yeah, if you're saying be healed in the name of Jesus, and you think that the phrase in the name of Jesus is some magical little incantation that's going to heal the person, no, you're actually doing idol worship there. But if your idea is be healed in the name of Jesus because your healing is fully consistent with His power, His glory, His honor, and His authority, because it is His will that you be healed, sure, that's fine. Most people don't use in Jesus' name in that sense. Okay?
How do we know if it's God's will or not God's will? What if God has a reason for us?
Exactly. He will answer the prayer if it's consistent with His plan for mankind, His personal plan for that person's life, and His character. He will answer the prayer if that prayer is consistent with all these things. Now, we don't always know that. And sometimes His plan is that he take the person home. Sometimes He does miraculously heal. We often don't know. And so it's very good to say, Lord, Your will be done. I'm praying for John's healing or Janie's healing. In my own understanding, I'd love to see that, Lord, but Your will be done. I submit to Your will in this case. We can't demand anything of the Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the one in charge. Okay, so remember what in Jesus' name means. It's not a superstitious incantation that somehow has power behind it. It's not that at all. Remember, that is idolatry and idol worship. Yes. Question.
Do you have any kind of an inkling of why God said originally to Ezekiel to cook that bread over him?
Well, the idea was to speak of the sense of defilement in there. He wasn't asking Ezekiel to break the Mosaic law. But it would have communicated defilement in the average Jewish mind, just like it did to Ezekiel.
Right, but I mean, so if he said that originally, it would have been to be part of the sign that he was going to the people.
Right. And he relented on that. God chose not to force Ezekiel to violate his own conscience.
Right. Well, I understood that. I
Oh, okay. To communicate the idea of defilement, because human dung was considered defiling, there was nothing in the law that said you couldn't use it as fuel.
And what Israel was doing was defiling.
And yes, Israel was defiling. We, as we see here, defiling ourselves through idol worship and turning away from the Lord. Yeah. Okay. All righty. Well, there's the application. Kind of a lengthy one, but the idea of prayer in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we got into the sign of the shaved head and beard, right? And remember, God said to the average Jewish man, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads or harm the edges of your beard. And so this is why the Hasids often look this way. They're trying to obey that commandment. So you see a full untrimmed beard and long side locks. I don't believe that's the intent of the commandment, but they do feel they obey it very literally. But in specific, in Leviticus 21, It was commanded that priests not shave their head or their beards. Here in Leviticus 21, speak to the priests. Say to them, they shall not make any baldness on their heads or shave the edges of their beards or make any cuts on their flesh. This is in reference to mourning rituals by the pagans. So Ezekiel was not functioning as a priest in the temple, so he was not breaking the Mosaic law when God asked him to shave himself. Now he took the hair that he had shaved, he divided it into thirds. Part of it he burned, part of it he scattered, part of it he hit with a sword. Okay, we'll learn more about that as we go on in the chapter. We talked about that last week, but it'll come up again. All right, this brings us to chapter 5, verse 8, page 67 of your outline. Oh, yes, before we finish up the review, we also learned that the reason the judgment was coming upon Israel is because we signed on to the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus 23:4, Moses recounted the entire Mosaic Covenant to us, and we said, we will do it. We agreed to the blessings and the cursings, and it wasn't limited strictly to the Sinai generation. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, you might do them, is a reference to the Sinai generation, you and your son, the next generation, and your grandson. So all the generations following the Sinai generation were included in the Mosaic Covenant. That's why judgment was coming upon the generation in Ezekiel's day. All right, let's pick it up then on page 67 with chapter 5, verse 8. Now this judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem is rather unique, and that uniqueness is described in the next couple of verses. We begin with the author of the judgment, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. So he begins with the word therefore. And why is it there? Because of verse 7. The judgment is coming because of the violations of the Mosaic Covenant listed in the previous verses. Point B, I am against you, I, even I. The Hebrew is very, very emphatic there. No question who's bringing this. God's tool is the Babylonians, but the ultimate commander who's bringing this judgment upon Israel is God himself, using Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Then point C, I will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. That phrase, in the sight of the nations, is a very common phrase in Ezekiel. We run across it 5 times. And as we look at that phrase in Ezekiel, it provides us with an outline of Jewish history. It's quite an interesting phrase. You see point 1 there, parentheses 1. In chapter 20, we'll come across this phrase four times. And in that chapter, we will learn that although Israel profaned God's name in the sight of the nations, in chapter 20, God will vindicate his name in the sight of the nations. So you could put the word vindicate down there. God will vindicate his name in the sight of the nations. And here's Ezekiel 20, verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, for the sake of his character, for the sake of all he is, right? The sake of his name. We now know what the term name means. I acted for the sake of my holy and eternal being, whatever you want to say there, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So God plans to vindicate himself in the sight of the nations. Just as he publicly was profaned, so his name will be publicly vindicated. When we get to chapter 22, verse 16, point 2 there, we will see that Israel will be punished in the sight of the nations. We profane God publicly, and so he will punish us publicly. Ezekiel 22, 16. I will profane, and that word means to dishonor. you will profane. That word means to dishonor, to defile, to desecrate, to pollute. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. This is the punishment that Israel will receive in the sight of the nations. As we move on to point three, we get to chapter 28, verse 25. And the idea shifts from the negative to the positive. And in that verse, we learn that Israel will be regathered in the sight of the nations, disciplined by dispersion, but in Ezekiel 28, 25, regathered, publicly regathered in front of everybody's eyes. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. So here we're going to be regathered, and God's holiness again manifested in the sight of the nations. In point four, chapter 38, verse 23, we have a repetition that God will be vindicated in the sight of the nations. Ezekiel 38, 23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So again, God will vindicate himself publicly. And finally, point five, chapter 39, verse 27, the final step, Israel will be restored in the sight of the nation. So here's all the history of Israel laid out before us. Chapter 39, verse 27. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. So Israel has profaned God, but God will vindicate his name in the sight of the nations, punish Israel in the sight of the nations, regather Israel in the sight of the nations, and restore Israel in the sight of the nations. All right, that's what the Bible says. What does replacement theology say? For example, Origen, church father, way back, about 185 to 254 is his lifetime, right around that area, end of the second century, into the third, started very early. Origen said, the Jews will never be restored to their former condition. He knows better now. The moment he stepped into the presence of the Lord, he knew better. Oops, my theology is wrong. Here's another guy that had something to say along those lines. The Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God. Who do you think said that? A little more recent, who did I hear? Martin Luther. Exactly right. Now, I have a certain amount of respect for Martin Luther, but he was an anti-Semite. On the Jews and their lies. You need to be very, very careful when your theology supersedes Scripture. These are examples where theology must be subservient to Scripture. Scripture first. Systematic theology is okay, but it's got to take second place. And I've seen too many pastors and too many churches and too many seminaries make theology number one. They bend Scripture to fit their theology and not the reverse. And unfortunately, that's what Martin Luther did in this case. Now, it's very dangerous to do that. For example, what happened to the Jews and their lies? From Future Israel by Barry Horner, page 156, the seed of hatred sown by Luther would reach its horrible climax in the Third Reich, when German Protestants showed themselves to be particularly receptive to Nazi anti-Semitism. And in the book, The Holocaust Chronicle, we read, the Nazis prominently displayed this treatise on the Jews and their lies at party rallies. So the Nazis, one of them, I believe, stated at his trial, well, I never did or said anything any different than Martin Luther. So this was used predominantly, prominently by the Nazis. Question.
The Pope at that time also.
Well, the Pope was he was pretty wishy-washy at that time too, yes. Yeah, and at the beginning of his life, he thought the Jewish community would just embrace him and embrace Yeshua because he taught salvation by grace. The Jewish community said, nothing doing.
So what was the original feeling that he had? Because he supported the Jews before, and then when he was rejected by both.
Yeah, at the end of his life, and this is... At the end of his life, the Lutheran Church repudiates these statements now, and they say, oh, he was just a senile old man when he said that. Well, maybe he was, but look at the effect of what he wrote. Okay. You know, it's there. I have a certain amount of respect for Martin Luther, but he was an anti-Semite. And believers can be anti-Semites. He's an example. He's an example. So you need to be very, very, very careful and not let your theology dominate what Scripture says. If he had read Ezekiel closer, he would have understood that God would restore the Jewish people. All right, the morning class asked for these quotes. So I ran them off for you. I don't know if you want them or not. So anyway, take these quotes, and the morning class will get their copy next week, or in 2 weeks. All right. Any extras? One more, okay. All right, everybody got one? There's some extras coming here. Jay, we need your extras there. Thank you. All righty. All right, extras here, leftovers here. Leftovers here. Okay. All righty. Okay, can I get your attention? God says that he will restore... God says that he will regather and restore Israel, even though he will judge us. All right, let's move on to point D then. Point D in the middle of the page. All these judgments that God is bringing upon the Jewish people are because of violations of the Mosaic Law. And you see point 1, 2, and 3. All of this was predicted by Moses. If you read those verses, you'll see that Ezekiel is teaching something that is totally consistent with pre-existing revelation. He is totally consistent with the Scripture as they had it in their day, and so he is a valid prophet. He's a passing test number 2 of a prophet. Not only is he going to make short-term predictions that come to pass, but his teaching will be fully in accord with all that has gone before. So he will be a valid prophet. That's why the rabbis had such trouble with him. You know, they had to recognize that he was real. All right, let's move on to verse 9 and look at the uniqueness of this judgment. We'll at least get to the bottom. Let's finish up verse 9, then we'll take our break. Verse 9. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done and the like of which I will never do again. Now, verse 9 is kind of a tough verse. It's tough because we know that destruction and dispersion not only occurred under Babylon, but it also occurred under Rome in 70 AD, and it will occur again under Antichrist sometime in the future. So what is God talking about here when he says, I will never do it again? Well, I think what he's talking about is severity here. I think he's saying that what Israel is going to experience under Nebuchadnezzar is the limit of the punishment, the upper limit of the punishment. This is as severe as it's going to get. I will never move beyond this limit. See, this is the climax of the curses of the covenant. So So even though destruction and dispersion will occur at least two more times in Jewish history, punishment will never exceed dispersion and destruction. In other words, God says he will never annihilate the Jewish people. He will never take a step beyond that and go to 100% annihilation, as he has with the Canaanites, for example. They're gone, folks. They're gone. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what I think is the thrust of verse 9. All right, I've got 7:45, so let's go ahead and take our break and listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up on page 68 and verse 10. Is this working? Yep, it's working. There we go. All righty, let's pick it up then on the top of page 68. Israel is facing a unique punishment. And on the top of page 68, verse 10, this is how bad it's going to get. This is an explanation of that unique punishment. Verse 10. Hey, everybody there, chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. Devastation, dispersion. And included in that is the curse of cannibalism. And that was... That was predicted in the warnings of points A and B, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And then when you read Jeremiah 19:9, point C, you see that the curse of cannibalism was experienced. And then in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, Jeremiah mourns the fact that he witnessed the curse of cannibalism come down upon Jerusalem. A couple other verses I want you to write down there as cross-references, not only Lamentations 4:10, but also Lamentations 2:20. Lamentations 2:20 as well. And then in regard to the siege of Samaria, because this curse also fell upon the northern kingdom when it was destroyed, write down 2 Kings 6:24 through 29. 2 Kings 6:24 through 29. So it fell upon the northern kingdom when they disobeyed the law. It fell upon the southern kingdom when they disobeyed the law. And then it happened in AD 70, and this was recorded by Josephus. So an extra biblical record of the curse of cannibalism. Josephus, Wars of the Jews. Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Book 6, Chapter 3. Book 6, chapter 3, paragraph 3 through 5. Paragraph 3 through 5. There Josephus describes this horrible judgment come upon the Jewish people. Everybody get all those cross-references? All right. Point 3, the worst part. It's bad enough for the father to kill the young son for food, but in 586, the older children will end up killing the father for food. And then point 5, dispersion. The remnant will be scattered. And this scattering of the population is brought out in verses 11 and 12 with the reduction of the population. Verse 11. So I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw. My eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare. He begins with a declaration of certainty. As I live, God is swearing by his own eternal self-existence. As I live. And nothing lives except through him. Our existence depends on his existence. His existence is eternal. So it's something you can bet the farm on. You can put all your retirement on this. It's going to happen. He can swear by no one and nothing higher than himself. As I live, why? Because you defiled my sanctuary, a reference to the temple. Now, how did we defile the temple, Solomon's temple? Points 1 and 2 there, B1 and B2, with detestable things and abominations. We will leave the explanation, point 3, till chapter 8. In chapter 8, God will go into this in detail, how we defiled his temple. Point C at the bottom of the page, the note says, therefore I will also diminish you. Most translations use the word withdraw. The Old American Standard uses the word diminish, and they put in the pronoun you. That's because that pronoun you is not in the Hebrew text, so we really don't know what he's talking about there. So he's either going to diminish you, meaning the people and the population, or as many translations also render the word very literally, legitimately, withdraw. And if God is going to withdraw, that means he's going to withdraw himself, withdraw protection, or withdraw from the temple, something like that. Any of those renderings work because all of them fit the context. Probably the best one is I will diminish you, because he's talking about the population of Jerusalem here. But again, whatever your version says will fit the context. Finally, point D, this judgment is irrevocable. Nothing can alleviate this judgment. It'll come without mercy, no pity. He's not going to exercise mercy because of what he sees there, like you and I might do. It's coming. And this is a warning approximately 7 years before it came. Plenty of time to repent, plenty of time to change. But the warning was not heeded. The warning of Ezekiel, the warnings of Jeremiah. Page 69. The means of diminishing Jerusalem. Verse 12. And you'll remember this now. This is the point of Ezekiel shaving his head and shaving his beard and then dividing up the hair. Verse 12. One-third of you will die by the plague or be consumed by famine among you. One-third will fall by the sword around you. One-third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. So we've mentioned this before. The first third of those hairs, he dropped them in the fire in the middle of that model of Jerusalem and burned them up. And that symbolized those that were inside of Jerusalem, probably civilians, dying of sickness, pestilence, dying of starvation, famine. Again, probably the civilians, because the rations would eventually be limited only to the soldiers. So that's point three. In the midst of you, inside the city, sickness and starvation will kill off one-third. Point B, a reference to that second one-third. They shall fall by the sword. That would refer to the soldiers that survived the famine. Some civilians, but probably mostly the soldiers that survived the famine, only to be cut down by the Babylonians as they came through the city, hacking their way through the city. So now we have two-thirds of the population of the city killed. And then point C, we have the final one-third. And they are dispersed. They are captured by the Babylonians and dispersed. And not only dispersed, but the sword follows after them. Warfare and oppression follow after them as well. Not a pretty picture. Now, how is all this fulfilled? The bottom of page 69, you have room to write in these cross-references. The fulfillment of this prediction would be seen in Jeremiah 39, 1 through 10. Jeremiah 39, 1 through 10. Also, Jeremiah 52, 4 through 16. Jeremiah 52, 4 through 16. And finally, 2 Kings 25, 1 through 17. 2 Kings 25, 1 through 17. Everybody get that, or do you need a repetition? Okay, I don't see anybody Repeat them. Right. Jeremiah 39, 1 through 10, Jeremiah 52, 4 through 16, and 2 Kings 25, 1 through 17. Now, if you compare all those sections of Scripture, here's the story you get. And this is, all right, come on. Okay. My computer is chosen to, all right. There we go. Let's try it this way. There we go. Okay, you've seen this map if you were part of the Jeremiah class. And that's because Jerusalem during Ezekiel's day and Jerusalem during Jeremiah's day was the same. They overlapped and their two ministries overlapped. So we learn from reading those sections of Scripture that I just gave you that the Babylonians broke through the city walls from the north. That's the most vulnerable part of Jerusalem. They breached the city walls in the north and they began hacking their way to the south. Now Zedekiah and his entourage fled to the south in the area of the king's garden and the old pool, and then eventually made their escape out the gate, the southern gate of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley. And as they got down the Kidron Valley, they then turned to the east and headed for Ammon, headed for the Jordan River, trying to get across the river to safety in Ammon. Babylon had not captured Ammon at this time. But they were unsuccessful because God did send the sword after them. Nebuchadnezzar chased down Zedekiah, and there at the plains of Jericho, Zedekiah and his family and his friends and his governmental officials, all those that were close to him, were captured. The Babylonians then transported Zedekiah and the whole entourage to Ribla. Now Ribla is about 100 miles to the north. This is where Nebuchadnezzar had his headquarters as he rummaged through the western arm of the Fertile Crescent. He set up his primary headquarters at Ribla. And so Zedekiah, the conquered king, was taken. He stood face to face with Nebuchadnezzar, and he was judged. His friends, his family, were all killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. He was blinded. That was the last thing he ever saw, was the death of his family and friends. And then Nebuchadnezzar took him into captivity, into Babylon, and he lived out his days as a captive in Babylon, right where Ezekiel was living. So Jeremiah prophesied against him here, Ezekiel prophesied against him here, and he ended up in both places. So that was the fulfillment of the fall of Jerusalem. All right, page 70. Top of page 70, God continues to describe the judgment to come upon Jerusalem. And he talks about it in verse 13 as being fulfilled, accomplished. Verse 13. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I shall be appeased. And then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. And so God, point two, says, my wrath will rest. In other words, God's wrath will fulfill all that had been prophesied to this point. And in that sense, it will come to a halt. It will rest. And then notice point three, I shall be comforted. And does this seem rather strange? Well, not really, because when justice is meted out, comfort results. And God's judgment against Israel's sin will be fulfilled here and satisfied, and so comfort will come. And one of the things we can learn from that is that the fact that there's many, many injustices done in this world, right? Many, many experiences that we go through never get righted. But we know that in the end, all the wrongs done in this world will be made right, won't they? All the injustices that we have perpetrated and others have perpetrated against us as they have bruised and beaten us will be squared away. Now, we don't have to worry about condemnation, do we? There's no condemnation because we are in Messiah Yeshua, right? No condemnation for us. But for those that are outside of Yeshua, heaven help them. Well, he won't be helping them. He'll be judging them. But when that justice is finally done, we will be comforted. We really will. That will be the effect. So it isn't such a strange thing that God feels comfort when he executes his justice in this case as well. And this all has an ultimate positive result in that point four, Israel will learn something. Point four, they will know that I, Jehovah, have spoken in my zeal. And that zeal speaks of the burning of jealousy and wrath. In other words, they will come to know that God has been speaking to them and dealing with them all these years. And how are they going to come to know it? Fulfilled prophecy. Ezekiel's prophecies fulfilled, Jeremiah's prophecies fulfilled to the letter. And also the fulfillment of the written revelation in the book of Moses, in the law of Moses. But there is always a result of God's judgment, and that result is reproach. And that reproach is described in verses 14 and 15. We begin in verse 14. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you, in the sight of all who pass by. Now, point A at the bottom of the page shows the two Hebrew words, desolation and reproach, and they sound very much alike. It's a play on words there. But the word desolation means a ruin or a waste, and that's a reference to the city and the land. A ruin and a waste. So when everybody comes by, they will see rubble. They will see abandoned farmland. The word reproach there means to be scorned, to be shamed, to be taunted. And that's a reference to the people. The Jewish people will be mocked by those that pass by. So that's the lingering effects of this judgment. Page 71. Who are the ones that are going to mock and scorn the Jewish people? Top of page 71, point one. The nations all around Israel and Jerusalem. In the sight of all who pass by. So when people take tours of the Holy Land in 587, their tour bus will go right by the rubble of Jerusalem and they'll mock it. And so Jerusalem will become a vivid testimony of God's justice instead of a vivid testimony of God's glory. The result is brought out in the first part of verse 15. Four results, again repeated, first part of verse 15. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you. Four results. Point A there, the reproach. Again, that means to scorn, to shame, to disgrace. So the nations will mock the Jewish people, scorn them. That's very similar to point B, a taunt. That means to mock or to revile. So these are the words, that this deals with the words of the nations around them. But there also is a positive side to this. Point C, all this will serve as an instruction, a warning to the nations that see this, a warning that God does execute justice. Will the nations heed that warning? No, they won't. But the warning will be there. And finally, point D, an astonishment means a horror or an amazement. So all those on the tour bus are going to whistle and say, look at that. Look at that. Look what God did. Now, point F, the fulfillment, is found in Lamentations 2, 15 and 16. Jeremiah records this. He's still in Jerusalem. He's one of the few left in Jerusalem and in the land, a very, very small remnant left in the land. And he saw all this. This is what he said. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They applaud. Hey, look at that. Let's applaud the destruction of Jerusalem, the ruins. Okay? They hiss and they shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? They mock. All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. Has anything changed in 2,500 years?
No, some of that sounds like Hamas and Hezbollah.
Some of that sounds like who? Like the Iranian president Mahmoud Ahmadinejad? Really? Isn't that amazing? They put him in an SS uniform. They put him in an SS Nazi uniform here. I don't know who did that, but you can do things like that with computers these days. It looks real, doesn't it?
Yes.
His favorite outfit, yeah. No, he's never worn an SS uniform, but he approves of them, I'm sure. So Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has said that Israel is a dirty microbe, a wild animal, cancerous. We're just waiting for the day when we destroy it. He said that many times. So things haven't changed. They need to learn the warning. This nation, this man, has not learned the warning of 586 BC. He hasn't learned the warning of Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and other sections of Scripture. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Why? Because Satan hasn't changed. He's the one behind this dude. He's the one, Satan is the one that wants the Jerusalem destroyed, Israel destroyed, the Jewish people killed, because God has promises to give to us. And if we're not around, God can't fulfill his promises and Satan's career is safe. It's as simple as that. So he relentlessly influences the world and people like Ahmadinejad. Pray for his salvation, you guys. Pray for his salvation, okay? If you don't pray for his salvation and he isn't saved, he is going to end up in the darkest pit of hell, right, with his buddy Hitler. So pray for him. Pray for the Hamas. Pray for Hezbollah. Really, they're going into a godless eternity. Don't forget that. Okay, verse 15, second part of verse 15. When will this judgment occur? Second part of verse 15. When I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. And there is a progression here. The judgments are executed in anger. Then it gets worse in wrath. That's more intense. A more intense word means rage. So anger grows into rage. And then, point C, wrathful rebukes. That's an idiom for furious punishments. Furious punishment. So it's a ascending scale of severity. And then the emphasis on the certainty of the prophecy, point D, I, the Lord, have spoken it. He's going to do it. It's certain. Page 72, what is he going to use to bring this judgment? Well, he's going to use human arrows, in the sense of Babylon, but he's going to use his own arrows too, his own tools. And in verse 16, here are the tools that he's going to use. Remember now, Babylon is simply his tool. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I shall send to destroy you, then I shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. And so the arrow of famine, the evil arrow of famine, is one of his tools. And point two there, a contemporary prophet, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15:2 said the same thing. And then point three, the Mosaic Law, and there's a correction there, Leviticus 26:26. Not Leviticus 26:22, but Leviticus 26:26 also discusses this arrow of famine. And then in verse 17, he gets more specific. More arrows are shot at the Jewish people. Verse 17, "Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so when famine stalks the land, the wild beasts are looking for food too, and they're willing to attack human beings. They're going to attack the most defenseless of human beings, the children. And so the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, will come upon you. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, yes, wild beasts. And when there's famine and death, there's pestilence, that's sickness, plague. Number four there is blood. That's a euphemism for violence. "I will bring vadam and blood upon you." Dam, blood. Number five, "I will bring the sword upon you." Warfare, the next arrow. Correct Roman numeral 7 to read Roman numeral 6. Roman numeral 6 there speaks of the certainty of the judgment. And then correct Roman numeral 8 to read Roman numeral 7. Again, all predicted by Moses. All of this predicted by Moses. This is nothing new. Ezekiel is not preaching new revelation in this case. Deuteronomy 32, 23 through 25. Here it is on the screen. "I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows." There's that theme again. "They will be wasted by arrow number one, famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction, the teeth of beasts." Third arrow, "I will send upon them the venom of crawling things of the dust." There he speaks of poisonous snakes and things like scorpions. "Outside, the sword will bereave." That's warfare. "Inside, terror." This is the Mosaic law. And who will receive this? Well, young man and virgin, that means men and women. Nobody's excluded because of sex. The nursling, that's the young one at the mother's breast. And the man of gray hair, someone like me. Young and old, men and women, men and women, everybody will come under this. Everybody. So yeah, if you shave your head, you don't have any gray hair, you're safe. Yeah, right, huh? All righty. Let's move on to page 73. And now we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we're still looking at the same time frame, which I believe is the near future. I haven't gotten to the end of this. So we're again in prophecies that will be fulfilled right around 586. One or two go a little longer, but they will be fulfilled in about 7 years. All right, we begin in chapter 6, verse 1 with the new revelation. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," remember, this is not Ezekiel's words. He was prevented from speaking unless it was the Lord's words. His tongue would cleave to the roof of his mouth. What was he to say? Or to whom was he to say it? Verse 2. "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Point A, for the 14th time, he's called son of man. So he's the vehicle. That's all he is a vehicle, a mouthpiece. Now what is he to do? First of all, he's to set his face. And in Ezekiel, this means to be in opposition. And so he's going to set his face in opposition of the Jewish people. That means he's going to encounter protest, criticism, and antagonism. So who does he set his face against? Well, the mountains of Israel stand for the Jewish people. Why? Point C, because they are the primary places where idolatry was practiced. The mountains of Israel, the high places. Now, the only picture of a high place that I have is in the north, in the Galilee, up at Hazor. This is Tel Hazor. This is the high place at Hazor. Archaeologists have rebuilt it, reconstructed it. Here's a little bit of a close-up. And so at that location, idols were worshipped. at that place in the Upper Galilee. But all over Israel, idol worship was practiced. First of all, Isaiah 65, verse 7 should read Isaiah 57, verse 7. Isaiah 57, verse 7. Make that correction. Isaiah 57, verse 7. Here's what it reads. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. He's talking about spiritual adultery here. Worshiping idols. Jeremiah 3:6, your next reference. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high, up on every high hill and under every green tree. And she was a harlot there. Again, speaking of spiritual harlotry, worshiping idols. Hosea said the same thing. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, on the high places. And they burn incense upon the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their share is pleasant, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. Again, speaking of spiritual adultery, idol worship. All right, let's finish up verse 3, and we'll call it quits for the night. Page 74, verse 3. We'll take a look at these mountains that he's prophesying against. Verse 3. Say to the mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. So he mentions, here's the mountains of Judah. This is the vicinity of Jerusalem. He mentions the mountains and the hills. You can see there's higher and lower hills there. But he also mentions the water courses and the valleys. And you see there's plenty of valleys, places where water can flow. And idol worship was practiced not only on the tops of the hills and the mountains, but every place, all of these areas. So he says in point C, I am against you. I am against you. I will destroy your high places. He's talking about idol worship in general. So the Jewish people, symbolized by the hills of Judah, are going to be the recipients of this judgment. Question.
Is that terracing?
Yes, you see a lot of terracing. Yeah, a lot of stones. The rabbis say that when God created the world, he put all the stones in 10 bags. And he sent an angel out to scatter those stones all over the world, and the angel accidentally dropped 9 bags on Israel.
Oh.
So there's a lot of stones there, and the terracing is very, very common. A lot of terracing in the hills of Judah. All righty, let me pray, and then we'll turn you loose. And in 2 weeks, we'll see you in 2 weeks, right? That's not a victory sign. That's 2 weeks. 2 weeks. All right, let me pray. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the fact that justice will be done, that we can count on that. All of us have been bruised and battered by life and by injustices, both in our family and in work and just in general. But Lord, you see all that. You know about all that. Nothing is hidden from your eyes. Whatever happens on the mountains and the hills and in the valleys and the watercourses are all before your eyes. And we look to the time, Lord, when all that's wrong will be made right. And we look for the time when peace and contentment enters our soul, when we see that justice has finally been done in this very unjust world. And so, Lord, we pray for those who will be the recipients of your unalloyed judgment, those who don't trust in you and don't believe in you. And we thank you, Lord, that your justice will be poured out on us in mercy and that we don't have to fear your condemnation. And help us to bring this message to those around us, those many around us who are not heeding the warnings that you have in Scripture and who are continuing to turn their back on you. Give us the courage to be your light and your salt in this very, very broken world. We ask this in the name of our Messiah, trusting that this request is fully in accord with his glory and honor and power and authority. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week, you guys. Next week, in 2 weeks. I flunked.